All right, good evening again. Let's welcome back a time in the scriptures. We're going to go all the way right now to the book of Romans. Tonight's going to be a topical message. I'll be talking about evangelism. We've gone through the summer in a number of different capacities. We've been trying to figure out just everything that we can do to get to just minister mostly to young people. Most of our ministry this summer has been with camps and with Vacation Bible School and teen stuff and just one thing after another. Very, very active. And I do enjoy the summer because we can do that. I think one of the reasons we're very busy in the summer here in Indiana is because during the winter we have nothing to do. And so then we're just waiting to go do it. And so we do it all during the hot months. And so with that in mind, we're busy with evangelism. Now, doesn't mean that we're getting as many doors as we normally do during some of the cooler months because we have a number of activities going. But we have to ask ourselves a question. And the question is, does evangelism work? What I mean by that is when we think about evangelism, we look at evangelism and we see the events that took place in the New Testament. For instance, we see the book of Acts. We see some of the occasions that we'll find written about within the scriptures. And you think, can that happen? Or was that kind of like this unique thing that occurred, something that happened that only happened back then because it was a special thing? And we can talk about it all the time, like, well, yeah, it could happen any time. But we're still kind of like, well, but we don't have the apostles here. Or we could say that we don't have Jesus Christ with us right now. And as far as like within his physical presence that he himself would teach publicly, he uses just us. And we know we're limited, don't we? We know we struggle. In fact, sometimes you have times where you go through and it just doesn't feel like you can. Like you can answer the questions, that you can give people information, or that people would be saved. One of the things that's happened is that we have convinced ourselves that we are in a harder time period than before. Now, I don't know that this is the hardest time period to have ever existed in. I tend to believe that Noah would probably stand up and say, hey, hang on a second, I remember a time that was maybe a little harder back then, where the thoughts of men were evil continually, all the time. And so so knowing that we have these things, we have time periods like the time of Noah. You have time periods like people that live in Corinth and that were dealing with a lot of stuff. I mean, just think about the things that were going on all around them. A lot of stuff that's going on, and no doubt there's been hard time periods before. With that, it's interesting. You see some of those fish. I saw some of those fish around from the Vacation Bible School. And people ask, well, don't you guys know that there was a false god during the first century that was represented by a fish? That's actually very, very true. In fact, one of the reasons why that fish was adopted by Christianity was not because they were trying to merge the fish worship into Christianity, but that was their way of hiding their churches. And so that way if they put a fish up there, they had Christians with the whole concept of fishers of men and that idea is that they would represent a fish would be kind of a hidden symbol that the Romans would think is a false god. They wouldn't think anything of it. And then in that safety, they can go and worship privately away from that. So that was just kind of a marker for that kind of stuff. And so I would say this, that seems like a scary thing. A time period that would be difficult. For instance, catacombs. Are you familiar with the catacombs in Rome? Literally thousands of miles of tunnels underneath one city. That in these cities where they would bury people. So they didn't just have like a bunch of graveyards like we have now. They would literally bury people underground. And there would be, anybody been in catacombs before? Catacombs are unusual. They're slightly different. The whole point is they're underground, but they're different depending where you go. I went to one where kind of the end of it, you go through tunnels for half an hour to tunnels, and then there was this big circle with stones all around it, and they said, don't get too close. Now, I was surprised that there wasn't like ropes not to get too close, but what they said is this thing will drop 50, 100 feet. We're not really sure how deep it is, but once you hit whatever you're going to hit, it's just bones, and they went way, they're not sure how deep the bones go. And literally, that's how bodies would be buried into this gigantic pit there underground. Besides that, as we were walking through some of the tunnels there, there were sections, almost like shelves carved out of the earth there that had these box-type settings, and there was just bones, hundreds of bones everywhere on both sides of them. You can literally reach out and touch them. I didn't. They said, don't do that. But anyways, you could, and there's all over the place, and Christians would meet in places like that. Now, I think it's kind of eerie. Now, I don't believe in like ghosts and goblins and spooky Halloween stories around cemeteries. But cemeteries still kind of weird me out a little bit. They do. And I don't want to, I think people that hang out at cemeteries at nighttime are weird. All right, if that's like your thing, I get it, but I'm not going to do that with you. And so anyways, knowing that, people would do that, but they would have church because that was a safe place to meet because everybody else thought it was weird too. So Christians met there in catacombs. And so churches were growing in places like that. And they say, well, maybe it's because of those difficulties. Whereas today we say we've got much harder. Now I'm looking at that thing. That's pretty hard. That's a really, really difficult situation. And then you go to other areas where it's even harder than that. If there's any sort of profession that that it seems even more difficult to speak about Christianity. And now we look at Indianapolis, we look at the United States of America, and we have convinced ourselves that the reason we are not reaping a spiritual harvest that we would call plenteous is because our town is hard, because our street neighborhood is a hard neighborhood, and you don't reach the cities like you used to. There was a preacher, Philip Keller, I think his name is Philip Keller. Anyways, Pastor Keller, he's a Presbyterian preacher, and he said, no longer will America be reached by evangelism person to person in our cities. We got to do other things. We have to be like more creative. So the idea was it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work anymore. Listen, I completely disagree with that idea. We believe that evangelism does still work. We have to evaluate why it's not working in a place like Indianapolis. I'm not saying that people aren't getting saved. But why is it with this type of thing that you can go everywhere and it doesn't seem like most people have heard the gospel even? We're at it. And it seems like there's still a lot to do. In John chapter 4, verse 35, the Bible describes the promises of the Lord that the fields, he describes them, are white, all ready to harvest. Say, well, that was true back then. Is it true still in America in 2022? John chapter 15 describes that there's an expectation that we're supposed to bear much fruit. It is not based on favorable circumstances. It is based on the reality of the Christian life to bear much fruit. If you think about Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1, he writes to the Romans in the first chapter. Very important emphasis. He starts off there right before he gets to verse 16 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation. The verses preceding that, he says that I'm sure that when I come to you, I shall in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He's saying, I'm going to come with this, expecting to bear much fruit among you. That's what he describes this. So he's not even been to Rome. He's like, yeah, but when I go, a bunch of people are going to get saved. When I go, the fullness of the gospel is going to be so good. It's going to impact you guys, and more people will get saved. And Paul's never even been there. No doubt, ministry to a big city. To the church in Colossae, Paul said, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, knew the grace of God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Now, what it describes is the way we were saved, and the fact that when we heard it, this is the gospel did something. So one big evidence of the fact gospel still works is that it worked in you. I mean, we got to think, I just want a simple thought. This is not like, well, don't you need some kind of big biblical proof? The biblical proof is this. If you don't believe the gospel still works for evangelism, the question is, how did you get saved? Very simple. The whole point that he's making there is that you heard it, and the way you heard it wasn't some weird magical means. I've seen the stories. I've had times where I've looked for certain things and seen that work. That really stuck out to me. And I'm not like talking about Bible. I remember I was debating something. Should I do this certain thing? And my big concern was, God, I don't know how I'm going to get from one place to another. And then an airline gave me a free flight. Suddenly, there's my answer. Now I know I can get from this place to that place. This is what I'm supposed to do. I need to be at that place. There's times like that. There are a lot of times that are not like that. When you got saved, it wasn't by some kind of number of events that seemed miraculous as far as the ordination of events to be for you to be where you're at. Maybe it was as far as this crazy circumstances. But the point of it is you got saved in a normal way as far as the way everybody else is saved. That you finally submitted to the truth that Jesus Christ alone saves. That is, by no power of yours, there's no earthly system or religion that could possibly ever save you, Christ alone. And you got saved. This is how you received Christ. Paul says, I'm going with the expectation that when this is preached, people will receive. One of the evidences of the fact that the gospel still works is that you got saved. There's a lot of saved people out there. Knowing that people have been saved by this method, the issue is not, by the way, when I talk about method, I'm talking about preaching, to share the gospel with people, then we know that the issue is not necessarily the field, but the methodology and going about to getting the heart out to that field. There's a reason why we're having trouble reaching people, and it is not because our area is too hard to reach. Why is it hard to reach? Number one, because America's not really being evangelized. Now, we talk about that. There was a preacher here in town that said America, or Indianapolis, has already been evangelized. Now, we're talking independent Baptist preacher, okay? They said Indianapolis has already been evangelized. And we were trying to make the case to them, like, hey, we're trying to get the gospel out here. Would you help us out? And they're like, oh, Indianapolis has already been evangelized. Blew my mind. I thought, well, maybe there's something I don't know. Or maybe something has happened, and maybe everybody knows the gospel here, and they're all hiding. I'm not sure what's happened. But anyways, in Jerusalem, the Christians were actually accused of saturating the city with the gospel. In fact, I want you to look down to Acts chapter 5 really quick. Acts chapter 5, we'll start there this evening. Acts chapter number 5. We're just going to look at several passages here tonight. In Acts chapter 5, they're talking about Jerusalem. Now, just to remind you, it's kind of where things have been as far as the book of Acts. We will be in Acts on Sunday mornings, continuing next week. We've done two messages in Acts chapter 1. But anyways, in Acts, we know that as far as the gospel witness in regards to Jesus' resurrection has been preached there in Jerusalem. They waited in that upper room, waited for Acts chapter 2, which is when the Holy Spirit descends on them, and that he empowers them in regards to the work of the gospel that the church is supposed to be doing. Now, knowing that's taking place, it all centered there in Jerusalem. It wasn't happening all over the world. It was right there as far as this type of thing, and it was going to radiate out, but it hadn't yet. Now, knowing that's the case, there's a lot going on in Jerusalem. There's a lot of controversy. And while this controversy is occurring, they're accused of something. Look down, if you will, and you're in Acts chapter number 5. Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, look down at verse number 17, as soon as I find it. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. So you have a Sadducee priest, this group of people. You have Pharisees and Sadducees, so you have Sadducee priest and the Sadducees that are on his side, and were filled with indignation. They were angry, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the door. But when let's go ahead and switch over to this one, brother. I'm starting to go in and out on this one. All right, are we there? All right, good. So they go to the prison to go get him out. They're not there. Why? Because an angel let him go at nighttime. In the meantime, while they're hunting him out, these preachers, these apostles are out at the temple and they're preaching to everybody that's gathered around. Verse number 25. So they're debating what's going to happen. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That's frustrating, isn't it? Trying to stop them. Somebody lets them out. Who is it? Well, he doesn't live here. He's an angel. They'll let him out. And so anyways, verse number 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, what there's several things that are being said. One, the Sadducee priests, the Sadducees in general in the group are saying, hey, you guys are trying to blame us for his death, which, by the way, the Sadducees can kind of make the case. Well, it was more so the Pharisees that were really instigating this. But no doubt the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, they're the ones that made sure this happens. And they were a part of that. They were about half of that group. But the other part is saying you are filling the city with this doctrine. In other words, what is known about this is something that you're letting them know about. Let me ask you, who's the loudest voice today in our streets? Is it the church? Not remotely. And so what's happened during that time is that the loudest voice there was the apostles. In fact, if you will, look when they were first released. Go back a few verses, back to verse 20. It says, go stand, but this is the angel of the Lord, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, what he's talking about, he's telling them about, yes, the eternal life, but the life of resurrection, this something life in Christ. They're talking about Jesus. And so when we think about this, he's telling them, go tell them about this. The loudest message needed to be Jesus. And so when we're talking about the loudest message here in Indianapolis, I'm not suggesting that we need to get in a big contest to start bashing all the other messages that are out there. I think what's happening here is that oftentimes we as Christians have our message of Christ just watered down, where it's not something we speak much. Christians, it's okay to be involved and interested in a lot of other things, but we ought to be filling the streets with our message. The message is not for Pastor Leo Mejia. I really, when we look at, like, for instance, the events from this weekend, and they're exciting things, and we put our logos on stuff, and we put tracks out there with information about it. The goal is still not Charity Baptist Church. You see, the bride is adorned for her husband. And so it is about Christ. And so our church exists for Christ. That's the goal. We want people to know about Christ, and that's what we want. I don't want people to come and say, oh, Pastor Leo's so wonderful. That would be a temptation, and God's saying, get rid of that temptation, make it about Jesus. Let our conversation be filled with the message of this life, of Christ whom we speak and we preach. And what's happening is America is not being evangelized. But what I mean by that is we're not witnesses of Jesus Christ because we're witnesses bogged down with just about everything else. They could not help but to teach and to preach Jesus. This is what they did. In fact, in most cities that we would label as gospel hardened really are gospel ignorant. They don't know about Jesus. Think about this community and how sinful it is. We have a very sinful community. Think about the crime rates that are here. We say that there is a solution. And our solution, we oftentimes think, is get them to church. Listen, that's helpful, but they need to be saved. That's the message that they need. And so with this, make every impact we can on the people that we're around. By the way, when we talk about our streets, have that conversation about Jesus constantly be heard. This is to be done in a normal living pattern of our lives. That means everywhere that we go, we should be talking about Christ. But it also should be in a concerted pattern where we are consistently and practically trying to make an effort to get that gospel message out. The Bible describes in Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 20, that the gospel was spread, and it was publicly and from house to house. It describes the cities there, and the provinces in Asia, all that dwelt in those provinces, that they heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Could you imagine what Indianapolis would be like if just everybody heard about the truth of the gospel? You might say, well, no, the problem is that a lot of people do know, and they don't accept it. That's true. That's a problem. But I'm still convinced that the more people hear the gospel, the more people get saved. There's been times where my presentation is just like, it's confusing. And yet people are like, yeah, we get it. And they can answer questions that we couldn't possibly try to illustrate for them as God opens their understanding to those things and they receive truth. God will just use you. Just be a vessel. Be a vessel. If we think evangelism doesn't work, it's because truly, it's not really happening. Indianapolis is not truly being evangelized to the extent it should be. And so, are there cities, are there towns, are there houses around us that have not heard about Jesus? Absolutely. They need to hear about Jesus. The gospel needs to be spread everywhere, from house to house, everywhere we can go. I'm thankful for people that have done much work in many places. There's times that we'll go out there and we'll go out in just any way that we can to just simply preach the gospel. We'll go out to neighborhoods. A number of times, I remember we did a blitz, covered forgot how many doors, and there's a group that went out to Kroger, and they went out there just trying to share the gospel with people in the parking lot, and just tons of people. And I remember Brother Ernie was one of the ones that I think he took a couple with him, and he said, we need to go where people are at. They're at the grocery store. So he went to the grocery store, and he went out and wanted to make sure that people heard the gospel, so they went out there. Witnessing needs to be a part of our lives. Number two reason why evangelism may not work is because of a lack of power. We read it 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter number 1, verse number 8. It says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, when he talks about this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's describing the empowering for the purpose of the gospel going out. Now, we talk about the fact that if we want people to be saved, you can't do it alone. You can't. If you're able apart from God to get people to pray a prayer, you have to realize the danger you're putting people in, because it's a powerless gospel. Oh, well, is it not true? Apart from the Holy Spirit, it is without power. Are you convincing somebody by the power of your own words? By perhaps the excellency of your speech? Or is by the power of Christ, the power of God? And we need to see that. And what I mean by that is the gospel always has power. And praise God, it's preached in different ways apart from us sometimes. But the issue is that when we're doing it apart from it, we're oftentimes compelling people to do something else, point them to something apart from a reliance on Christ. It depends on Jesus. And so what's necessary then is that we do rely on him. And what happens is we go with the promise of Acts 1:8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. All right, so here we go. And we forget about the fact that Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit literally coming upon them for that. And so when we as believers get saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But there is an aspect of relying on the Holy Spirit. We'll mention a lot about this coming Sunday, so we're a week away from that message. But when we talk about that, we are oftentimes okay with the possibility of power that will go to preach the gospel with that possibility and not the actual the enjoyment of power. I don't know if that makes any sense. If I would give you let me illustrate. Sorry. Back here, this rug just slipped out behind me, underneath me. All right, I'm staying right here. I have a lawnmower at my house, and I don't know how many horsepower it is, but it's several horsepower. I remember having a lawnmower that was like 1.2 horsepower. I thought that was great. My blenders are more horsepower than that. But now, I had that when I was a kid, and I would push mow my lawn. I would complain about it, and we bought one that was 5 horsepower. Like, whoa, that was power. Eventually, we bought one that was more, and then it had this motor that would turn the wheels, and it was self-propelled. How many of you have a self-propelled push mower? All right, they're great, aren't they? It's still so much work because they're heavy. Now it's like move from side to side, but once they're going, you can make those long runs. They're great. I even have a riding mower, and something happened. None of them working. I had that mower and another mower, and I have a third mower. My third mower doesn't have a motor. In fact, it just has gears. And those gears turn with the wheels, and it's called a reel mower, R-E-E-L. And so as I push it, it turns and it cuts the grass. And I have a very, very thick lawn. So my riding mower wasn't working, and my other push mower, self-propelled push mower that's plenty powerful now, not a little, you know, blender size mower, but like, I mean, we're talking like a full size, a good strong mower. Neither one of those were, they're working now. But the one works is the real mower. Let me ask you a question. Did it matter how powerful my riding lawnmower was? No, I had a 36-inch deck on there. I can go all day, does really well on gas, cuts wonderfully, never has issues. I can run over anything, and it destroys everything. I have very sharp blades on it. It doesn't matter how powerful or how sharp it could go. The reality is it would never be powered because there was no fuel. But it could be. It's powerful. Yeah, sure it is. Sure. My other mower was also good, and it's self-propelled. That's great. Like, again, that wasn't working. And so the point is the real mower is the one that did the job. If I can compare it this way, Acts 1:8 is the real mower for a lot of us. Oh, yeah, we can do it. It gets the job done, but boy, it's rough. It's brutal. And sure, it gets the stuff out there, gets the message out there, but listen, you need power. The power comes in Acts chapter 2. We're okay kind of going forth without power. Can I remind you of Samson in the Old Testament? Samson was a judge over Israel. He had the job, didn't need a judge. That was something he was supposed to rely on God for all the time. It wasn't something like, well, you can just do it by your own power sometimes. No, we're supposed to rely on God constantly. Lean not on your own understanding. This was him. But he would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do special feats in great ways at different times. Now, understanding what that meant is that Samson had also a special power about his strength, that the Holy Spirit was upon him for that unique thing, for having strength. Now, this strength was specifically for the purpose of judging, to provide some kind of judgment on the Philistines that were oppressing Israel during that time. And anyways, he had to fulfill certain commitments. He had to fulfill a certain vow, the Nazirite vow. What this means is he could not cut his hair. He could not touch unclean things. He could not drink. There are several things as far as no opulence, no enjoyment of the fruit of the vine, because that would be an excess. You basically had to drink water. And so anyways, with that, he did drink. And he did get from the unclean thing. He literally took honey out of a carcass of a lion. He had violated two parts of his oath. And then the third part was cutting his hair. Well, anyways, after a while, he was in a relationship he shouldn't have been in. In a position that was compromising for him in regards to staying with somebody doing so. And anyways, he has his hair cut off after he tells her. And with that, even though he had been tested before, he's used to it. And he goes out to fight the Philistines who subdue him, not knowing that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, that he's no longer in that power. He didn't have the power. He didn't even know. Listen, we're comfortable doing what we do for Jesus without the power of God. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and yet you are so unwilling. I mean me as well. Unwilling. We're so willing to go and do that work for God without relying on him. And we're wondering, why is it not working? Well, because we've not been relying on him. And we'll get frustrated. The morning's message is about a dependence on Jesus, that faith in him, that we can rest in him for the work that needs to be done. That's where we're lacking. We need to be able to rely on Jesus. The promises in regards to the fruit are real. The issue is that he's got to be the one that provides the fruits. And if you're providing it by your ability, because you're more persuasive, or because you have a unique story, or whatever it may be, the reality is it is Christ himself that has to do this work. It is expedient for you that I go away, is what Jesus told him. Why? Because that if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's telling you there that one of the reasons, the reason the Holy Spirit comes in that way that he does in Acts chapter 2 was to do this work in unsaved people about sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can't persuade them with truth. Only the Holy Spirit himself can. And he's using you as the instrument to do it. So how often do we go without relying on God for that? God is continuing to do the work, but he wants to use you to do it. It's not simply enough to be available for the work. It is important that we're available to rely on him for the work. Spirit-filled Christians have power in their witnesses, and men will be saved so long as we're relying on him for that power. Number three, because we're not addressing satanic influences in this world. One of the things that's happening when we're going out there and fighting is, and we're out there sharing the gospel, is that this is a spiritual battle. This is just the reality. In Ephesians chapter 6, you're in Acts chapter 5. So go ahead a little bit down to the right. Going down to some of the epistles, Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5, and I apologize, I said 5, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter number 6, and this is a famous passage of scripture for spiritual warfare. And it tells us there in that passage in verse number 11, actually starting in verse number 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." He's talking about the necessity of relying on his power and his strength. But now verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Is it too far-fetched to believe that if you don't put on the armor of God, that you wouldn't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? That makes sense? You're unprotected. You're unprotected from those attacks. In other words, injury could result because of the fact you're not protected for this battle. And verse 12 gives us a very simple explanation, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And what he's addressing is get ready. Hey, Christian, get ready for battle. You wanna be used of God? You want evangelism to work? We need a ready group of soldiers. We need some ready troops. Doesn't make sense. I'm bothered, genuinely bothered by some of the things I hear about military stuff that's going on out there. Just crazy stuff. I just think about the soldiers that have fought for our country, many represented here. We're grateful for you. Listen, I know that that boot camp wasn't easy. Is that correct? Because I'm pretty sure that's accurate. That's the right thing. Boot camp was not easy. Okay. Now the Marines are saying that for some of the others it was, but no, they're saying so. Yes, so boot camp was not. No, they're like no. I hear some of y'all poking fun of each other on that, but they're all this camaraderie. Boot camp was not easy. Why is it? Why is it? Because they know that war is not easy. They're not preparing you for like, well, you know, you're going to go through boot camp and it's going to be tough. And then as soon as you're going to get out here, you're just going to be rewarded with all sorts of wonderful things. They're preparing you for a worst case scenario. And he's saying, get ready. Listen, we have a battle that's worse than conflicts that are going on against nations. We have a spiritual battle against a spiritual enemy, the devil himself. And spiritual wickedness in high places, things that we couldn't fathom, the types of attacks that would take place. I just think about the stuff that's going on right now being promoted in our schools and in our streets and unfortunately and in churches. Things that are going on. We have spiritual warfare that we're fighting. And so when we're doing so, we're talking about a war, not just of physical warfare, but the ideals of what Christianity is versus all the nonsense that's out there. Truth against fiction. And it's a big battle, and obviously one that people are willing to die for. And so we are fighting satanic influences in our culture, and we're doing so unprepared. And we're willing to go to battle without taking care of things at home that we need to do to get ready. Spiritual problem today is caused by Satan. We need to see that. We must resist the devil and flee from him in our personal life. And so if that's the case, then we'll be ready for war. Be ready, prepared. Now, there's a whole message in Ephesians chapter 6. Mark that down. Read through that. Be ready spiritually. Make sure you're in the scriptures. Make sure you're walking with God. Make sure you're getting rid of things in your life that don't belong there so that way you can take on the devil and that more people would be saved because of it. The fourth thing, because we're not persistent. Persistence is interesting. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter number 13 quickly here. And we'll be done with this one. Matthew chapter number 13. I have a few other passages of scriptures. There's other things with that one. I had planned more on the satanic influences in regards to the necessity of preparing with prayer and fasting and those things. Fighting this on a spiritual level. But anyways, let me finish off with this one. In Matthew chapter 13, another story here that I think illustrates some good information. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, and that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the signs when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, here's the deal. When it comes to this, we can point to the Antichrist, end times Antichrist. But what he's telling them is prepare now on the side that there's going to be a lot of people that he's telling his disciples. You're going to encounter people who are going to try to replace the Messiah principle of Jesus Christ in their lives. People that will fulfill these things. We have other gospels that are being taught in our society. Don't take it for granted. Evolution is another gospel. All right? That is a false gospel, one that gives you hope in the creation itself, where the creation is what we are hoping for, hoping that's what we give our loyalty and our allegiance to the creation, hoping that's what gives us the life, creation. And yet creation is created. by God, and yet that becomes a whole other system, and that is a whole other mind frame. It's in that essence, it's another Christ that's not even an individual. Crazy. And anyways, not to mention, of course, there's the leaders that promote this stuff. In verse number 7, when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. What does that mean? That there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's going to increase. It's going to escalate. We're going to be a part of this as we're leading up to the closest of the end times. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. The enemy wants to prevail against you. And so when we consider our warfare, what happens is we come face to face with the idea that the enemy we're fighting against, the foe that we're up against, is the devil. And he's very resilient. How resilient is he? I just want you to put it in perspective. What we're reading here is 2,000 years old. And he's talking about things that have escalated since then. Did the devil give up in 2,000 years? There have been a time period where the devil's like, nope, you know what? They're too godly over there. Could you imagine if that's what the devil was like when he was dealing with Christianity? The same way we do, like, you know, that's too hard of an area. That's too good of an area. We're going to stay away from there. No, he's persistent. He just continued. Let's be persistent. We know that the devil's persistent. What that means is that when you're out there and you're witnessing, it's not going to end. That battle doesn't end because you shared the gospel with somebody one time. How many of you got saved the very first time you heard the gospel? Well, heard it one time, you got saved. Anybody? No, one person. Praise God. By the way, it happens. Normally in a crowd, there's a few people. How many of you, it was the second time, you know, the second time you heard the gospel, you got saved? How many of you would say, and there's probably some in between here, but you know at least 10 times. You heard the gospel 10 times before you got saved. All right, a bunch of people. Hold those hands high really quick. Not because of pride, all right? It's not because these people are proud of it. But I want you to look around. What if nobody was persistent in sharing the gospel with these people that have their hands raised 10 times or more? You can put those hands down. You heard the gospel over and over again. And because of the persistence of believers, maybe it wasn't the same one. But the fact is that God kept sending somebody one after another, and praise God, you finally got saved. God is persistent. Don't be the tool that wears out. Do you have those tools? Can I put it this way, and if no offense if you really love Harbor Freight, don't be Harbor Freight tools in the hand of the master, all right? What I mean by that, Harbor Freight tools, how many of you know what I'm talking about when I say that, all right? Listen, they get the job done. They get the job done. One time. Hopefully one time, right? Not always. But if you're going to actually use this a lot, you're not buying Harbor Freight tools. Because Harbor Freight tools, I'm pretty sure, is designed to fail. And we want to do something one time. The gospel, we know, is something that needs to be preached and preached and preached and preached. And it works. But most of our Christianity is designed like Harbor Freight. And I have Harbor Freight stuff. In fact, I bought a tool one time. It wasn't even Harbor Freight. It was Hyper Tough. You know that's good. Like that's a brand that I don't even think is carried anymore. Maybe it is, but it was a Hyper. To me, like if you're looking for a manly tool, Hyper Tough just tried too much. And so I got this multi-angle tool, this cutter to cut stuff with, and I'm like, you know what, I really like this kind of tool, let me try it out. I spent $19 and some odd cents, probably $20 with tax, and I'm like, as soon as this thing breaks, I'm buying a nice one. And so I bought this almost 10 years ago, and it has never broken. Praise the Lord that in the weakness of it, it has continued. And lately, a few weeks ago, I realized I have to hold the cord in a certain way to make sure the power still works on it. But regardless, it still works. All the blades I put on it are like three times the price of the tool. But anyways, it still kind of works. That's kind of a random one. Don't be cheap tools. Be one that's yielded, committed to the master to be used by him. Why does evangelism not work? We're just not doing it. And the reason I mention this is because we go to hard areas. One of the things that got me thinking on this is we're going to areas south of here that that generally don't like us being there. A lot of areas, they don't care. I've talked to some apartment managers, and they're like, you know what? We don't want you guys here because those tracks get left all over the property. And so we'll tell them, fine, we won't leave any tracks. We'll just talk to people and share people the gospel the old-fashioned way, without a gospel track. And so we'll do that. And then some places, they're like, oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, the apartment complex back here, young guy, his name's Mike. He's like, yeah, whenever you want, come on over. And so we go over there a lot. We're out there frequently. But there's some places they don't want us there. We're going to call the cops on you guys because you're doing something illegal or something like that. We're not doing anything illegal. But even if we were, you know, that we're trying to share the gospel with people. And so knowing this stuff, this work that we're doing, I'm realizing, like, man, that's kind of a hard area. Why is it? You know what we need to do? Just be done with the hard area and move on to something else. No. Listen, the work of God is still the work of God, even in a hard area. Just got to get out there. Just got to get out there and do it in that hard area. We just got to share the gospel with people, yield it, make sure we're right, praying for that. In those hard areas, people got saved. Sure, it's hard areas. Absolutely. But God's work is not somehow less powerful. The harvest is not less plenteous. The laborers are few. And oftentimes, laborers are unprepared. So let's be prepared, people. Be ready constantly because we have a gospel work to do. Let's keep doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge we receive of your word. God, just the example, the testimony of believers here in the Bible that they went out and they preached the gospel. God, that we would not be guilty of any of these things, that we're not out there either talking about you, that we're not out there being faithful witnesses, relying on your Holy Spirit. Perhaps it is that we're out in such a way that we're not a prepared people, that we're not ready to fight the battle wearing the spiritual armor. We're not prepared for the battle. Perhaps we're not persistent. It's an occasional use of our bodies, our mouths, our talents, our hearts for your glory. And I'm praying, Father, that as a church we'd be consistent about this gospel witness. We love you, Father. We thank you for the time you've given. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.